Good morning. You know, each time we prepare to get up here, you always have a few butterflies. And we talk about how, young or old, big, small, how you can have an influence on somebody. And this morning, just in front of me is baby Emmett. Bright-eyed and beautiful. I mean, it just kind of calmed me seeing him there and the influence that he had on me. So, baby Emmett, thank you this morning. I needed that. Before I get started in the lesson, just an announcement from the eldership. We met this week via phone, but we talked about the Sunday morning sermons and how we had been doing. And you know that Bobby had been preaching, you know, every other week or every couple of weeks. So we have asked him in the interim, while we're looking for a permanent solution to this, to step into the pulpit on Sunday morning. So after today, he's going to pick up those reins on Sunday mornings, and he's going to be bringing lessons from God's Word each Sunday. Now, we will have some men on standby. You know, obviously, Sue is still not well and still has a long way to go, and there may be times where suddenly something comes up, but we've heard nothing but great comments about the lessons he's been bringing, and we look forward to hearing him, at least for the month of September and maybe on forward until we can get a more permanent solution. That said, this morning, you get to listen to me. So, I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles and turn to Acts, the 8th chapter. We're going to be spending all of our time there this morning, and as you're turning there, let me go ahead and kind of tee up a little bit of a background, what we've seen thus far in Acts, and then we'll get a little bit more into Acts. I like this chapter because I think this chapter symbolizes some of the things even today that we can take life's lessons from, especially as a Christian, and see some of the things that we can do in our everyday lives. But up to this point, you're going to remember that this new Christian spirit, this new Christian passion, so to speak, is filled with zeal, it's filled with excitement, it's filled with energy, as now the word about Christ is spreading. You'll remember back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 how Peter boldly preached the first gospel sermon, and it was there where 3,000 souls were added to the church. And in down in 42, we hear that the believers devoted themselves to the teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then in verse 43, it talks about the sign and the wonders that were being done through the apostles. And it talked about in verse 47 how the Lord added to the numbers day by day those who were being saved. And we learned also that owners of lands and houses were selling them so that the proceeds were used to support the needy among them. We knew the Christians were meeting daily in temples. We knew that they were teaching and preaching in each other's homes. We learned that they're eating meals together. We know they're spending time doing the will of God. And in Acts chapter 6, it specifically says that this is increasing in number. But it hasn't been without struggles. It hasn't been without the uncertainty or the new things that they face with having so many people there. We do learn in Acts chapter 6 as well that it's there where the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, began to complain because their widows were being left out of the daily distribution. So it hasn't been all roses and it hasn't been all cake and ice cream. There are things that they are faced with that they have to contend with. And you'll remember there that to address this issue, the apostles got together, not wanting to stop their preaching and their work that they were doing to serve tables. They chose 7 men to oversee this work. And it was through this effort that we're told that the word of God continued to increase and that the number of disciples continued to multiply greatly. It was a great time when you're looking at the history of Christianity. Much work was being done, much good was being done, and through that, many were being taught and many were being added. But then, we also learn about Stephen. We also learn that being one of the 7, a man full of spirit, full of grace, full of power, doing great things in wonder, speaking with great wisdom, he began to stir up various religious leaders. So much so that we know in reading that he was ultimately arrested. There were false witnesses that were speaking against him. And while surrounded by his captors, he continued to boldly speak, even before the high priest. And he talked to them from Abraham to Moses to David to Solomon. And he accused them of the betrayal and the murder of Jesus, the Son of God. And we know that through that, enraged, they took Stephen away and they stoned him. So now everything that was new and was exciting, yet now imagine the horror, imagine the fear that had to quickly spread amongst the Christians. And we know that the great persecution was just beginning. As we get into chapter 8, we learn more about a man named Saul. And the first three verses opens up talking about Saul, and it says, "And Saul approved of his execution," talking about Stephen's execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Certainly not a very nice man at this point. But we know even more about Paul. We learn more about his works as he was Saul. He even described them later in Acts. In Acts chapter 22, in verses 1 through 5, he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, and brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." He was one of them. Very well educated. Same lineage, same background. Thought he was doing the work that he needed to be doing. He goes further, beginning in verse 4, he says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering them to prison, both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to those also who were there, and brought them into bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." He also talked about the work that he did in Acts 26 and 19. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He easily describes himself as an early opponent of the church, doing all that he could to stop the church. A couple of practical day applications for us. Number one, opponents of Christ will also work with zeal and with passion. I mean, think about where we are today in our education system and some of the misguided teachings that's going on there. Taking prayer out of our schools. I heard a conversation on the radio the other day about how really there's only one creation that is now being taught in school. And that's been going on for so long now that when we talk about the degradation of our society, we have to wonder if it's because things like that taught in public school and taking Christ out of school has led to some of that. But they're working with passion. They're working with zeal to make sure that they support their cause. There continues to be effort to try to remove God from many of the foundational beliefs of our nation. And there's changing of the laws so that sinful lifestyles are now just being recognized as an alternate lifestyle. It too is being recognized, maybe even as righteous living. So while we may not be facing the same persecutions, while we may not be facing imprisonment for our beliefs, please understand that our beliefs are being attacked. with the same type of vigor that we saw Christianity moving forward in the first century. Yet the good part about it is, even with the way things are going, there are still people with the courage to preach God's word. And there are still people in this world that's willing to stop and listen and respond to the gospel. And we can draw strength in that. We can draw hope in that. We can respond with care and confidence, allowing the word of God to work within us. We talk about all the time about being an example, being a shining light to those that we come in contact with. Our zeal, our passion for Christ can easily be shown in that, and we can have the confidence knowing that others can see that in us, and we too can do some of the same things and bring others to Christ. Let us have that same zeal. Let us have that same courage that we saw back in the first sympathy. Paul encourages this within us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, it says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. He judged me faithful to a man that at once persecuted the church greatly, who had zeal and vigor for what he was doing. He judged me faithful, according me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, because I have received mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul was a shining light to those that saw him. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It worked then. The gospel of Christ is still the same, and it still continues to work today. But with the persecution, we learn that the Christians begin fleeing from Jerusalem. You know, by going beyond the Jewish territory, they would be in less danger of being pursued by the hostility of the chief priest. And they might find the hope of the security. Philip is one of the men following persecution. What do we know about Philip up to this point? Well, we know that, like Stephen, he was chosen to see in the daily distribution. Later in Acts, in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, he is referred to as Philip the evangelist. And in turning to our text in verse 4, it says, now those who were scattered about went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So he leaves Jerusalem, he goes into Samaria, he's preaching Christ to them, he's preaching about Jesus being the Messiah, he's preaching about the Son of God, he's preaching about Jesus being the Savior of the world, he's casting out unclean spirits, he's paralyzing the lame, he's healing the paralyzed, he's healing those that were lame. And for his efforts, it says the Samaritans were in awe. They were spellbound, and they listened attentively to what he had to say. They were astonished at the signs that he did, and great throngs of people crowded around Philip and listened with eager attention. Holy Spirit aiding his preaching with his signs and wonders. And as it saw in verse 8 there, it says there was much joy in that city. And this too is a practical application for us, okay? Joy should be at the center of a Christian life. It is distinctly a Christian word, and it is a Christian thing. And it's more than just happiness, okay? Happiness is you going to the mailbox and getting an unexpected card, something spur of the moment. Joy is much deeper than that. Joy is like a spring that's way down deep inside of us. A spring that is clear and it's tasty, but it never runs dry. Jesus gives that joy. Jesus is the reason for that spring being inside of us. So while we have verses like Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, or while we read in James how we are to find joy in trials and sufferings, we know that this is possible because joy comes from gladness in the Lord alone. There is great joy in living the Christian life. There is great joy in sharing the gospel for others. And we get a sense of that here in these verses 4 through 8 as we see the work there that Philip is doing. It's being demonstrated in his efforts there at Samaria. And then we learn that of a man named Simon. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing the signs and the great miracles performed, he was amazed. So you've got this guy that had been amazing people for a long time that's in the crowd. He's listening to Philip. We don't know much about him. We know that he's referred to as Simon the Sorcerer. What we do know is that he has been for some time practicing sorcery. He was amazing the people at Samaria. He pretended to be something great. They listened to him. They praised him. They thought the power of God was exercised through him. But even his trickery was nothing compared to what they were seeing and being displayed by Philip. It was Philip's sharing of the gospel. It was Philip's casting out of demons. It was Philip's healing the sick. They got even his attention. None of this was done by sleight of hand. None of this was done by magic. These displayed the true power of God. So much so that when they saw it, verse 12 says that they were baptized, both men and women. What we read here about the salvation of the Samaritans is very important for us even today. If we can determine through biblical example how people in the first century responded to the gospel and how they received the forgiveness of sins, then we know what we need to do today as well. The example here in Acts 8 matches that was taught in Acts chapter 2, when Peter clearly declared the forgiveness of sins comes from God through baptism. In Acts chapter 2, 37 and 39, he says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" And even Simon was no different. The great magician, as he was called. The man who declared himself to be great. The man who others claimed to be great. This man, it says, believed in what Philip was preaching. Not only is he baptized, but we're told in verse 13 that he continued with Philip. So here he is. He's no longer out doing those things that he was doing to amaze everyone. He's so amazed by Philip that now he has decided he's going to follow Philip. And he continued to be amazed at the signs and the great miracles that Peter performed. But really, isn't Simon just a depiction of us all? Prior to learning and living the Christian life, weren't we all about ourselves? Weren't we fooling ourselves? Weren't we fooling others? yet someone took the time to preach the word to us. Someone took the time to tell us about Christ. Someone took the time to give us the good news. And in that we heard, and we were amazed, and we responded. So in a lot of ways, I like this story because we're a lot like Simon. And we can learn much from the sorcerer. Our scripture reading this morning covered the next 11 verses, and I'm not going to take the time to read that again. I encourage you to go back and reread chapter 8 following our lesson of today, just so you can maybe make some practical applications yourselves. But we know that in these verses that the apostles, upon hearing what was going on, I mean, that's another thing. When good things are happening, it's kind of shared with others, right? And that's not true just about the word. That's true about a lot of things that we see. I mean, the latest and greatest diet you can find on YouTube or any kind of internet service. But here it is, something great happening, and despite all this persecution that's been going on there in Jerusalem, they hear that the Samaritans had received the word of God, and they sent to them Peter and John. And they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw what was being done, he offered them money in exchange for the same ability. He made a mistake. He sinned. And Peter immediately rebukes him for that. He rebukes him because he thought that you could purchase the gifts of God with money. He tells him that his heart is not right with God, and he is poisoned with bitterness and bound by iniquity. He tells Simon to repent of the wickedness, pray to the Lord for the forgiveness of sin. And Simon, it says, is anxious to escape the penalty for his sin. He was a convicted man at that point, but was a man in sin nonetheless. So again, a couple of key applications for us. And I think one of the things I want to bring out is that salvation can be lost. There are many beliefs out in the world today that says once you're saved, you're always saved. I don't get that from this set of verses. I see a man who said believed and was baptized, yet now has made a mistake. And he was asked to make correction of that mistake. Now, some may argue that Simon never fully believed, or he was never fully saved in the first place. I don't get that from the text, because the text says believed, and when it says that he believed, I got to truly believe that is the case, that he believed. I mean, I haven't seen any other characters in the Bible where it says they believed, yet not believed. Okay? I want to make sure that I look at Simon as being truly what he said he was, and that he was a true believer. Okay? And he committed a sin. And we do the same. So when I talk about us being a lot like Simon even before we were saved, yet we're still a lot like Simon even after he was saved, and that we too can fall short and commit sin. Some may say that he didn't really sin, but it clearly says, and he's clearly rebuked by Peter, and he's called on to repent. And again, I think that's something that we can learn from, is even when we fall short or even when we make a mistake, we can still take the action of being forgiven by repentance. It said that his heart was full of bitterness and is bound by iniquity, and he tells him that he has sinned. So this is a great reminder for us, and it's a great reminder that I believe that our salvation can be forfeited by our actions. And if we choose to be disobedient after coming to the Lord, then we've separated ourselves from the Lord, and we need to make that right. Carrying me to the second thing I think we can learn from this is repentance is necessary for forgiveness. Peter does not tell Simon that he must be baptized again to receive the forgiveness. He tells him that he needs to change his heart before God. Simon was responsible to change himself so that he became more aware of God's will and would obey what God required. Further, Simon is told to pray to God for forgiveness. He's not told to pray to Peter. He's not told to pray to Mary. He's told or pray to any other particular person. He's told, pray to God that you may be forgiven. God is the one who forgives sins. No man can forgive sins. Therefore, we need to recognize and pray to God when we find ourselves in a similar situation. This is exactly what is taught in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Baptism symbolizes our covenant with God, and repentance is how we renew ourselves to that covenant when we have transgressed God's law. And the last thing I think we can learn from this is that others can pray for our spiritual condition. We talked about it in the teenage class today, how Paul, throughout his writings, made it a habit of praying for others. He prayed for their health. He prayed for their spiritual condition. He prayed that the good things that they're hearing would continue. He prayed for unity. I mean, all the different things he prayed for, it was obvious when you read the Bible, you see Paul's use of prayer and how fervent he was in those prayers. And I think that's something that we can do as well. Simon asked Peter to pray for him. Simon was the one that committed the sin, and he wanted others to call upon God to extend his forgiveness. We call upon God to help us draw strength from one another. We call upon God to help us encourage others. Each week we go through a list of names with those that need our prayers. And we should, that's one thing that all of us can do. Whether it's individually, whether it's collectively, we can all pray for those that are in need of our prayers. It may be that we want to conquer some sin that has ensnared us. Peter didn't forgive Simon's sin, but Peter could pray to God, and he could ask for strength for Simon so that if he's faced in something similar again, he'll make a different choice this time. Only God forgives sin, but we can confess our sins to each other so that we can be in each other's prayers, so that we can ask them to reach out to God on our behalf and help us through those times. We don't know anything else about Simon. We don't know anything else about Philip in the work of Samaria. But what we do know is that Philip's work in this chapter is not finished. It's not done. After completing the story of Philip and Simon the sorcerer, Acts now moves and follows Philip. And we learn that an angel of the Lord speaks to Philip and tells him to go down the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. In verse 26, it says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. I mean, think about that. He's not even going to a particular place. He's going to a road. Middle of nowhere. Leaving Samaria, where great work is being done, he's told to go to this road. It says, and he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seating in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Now, even though we're not told if Philip was given a more detailed explanation as to why he was going to the road, and we may have argued that his talents were being wasted because we saw all the work that he was doing there in Samaria, but he responds to the Lord's command, and it's on that road to Gaza where he meets the Ethiopian man, a eunuch, a high official in the court of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. So Candace is not the name of a person. Candace is the title of the queen mother who ruled in place of her son. Okay, as I understand it, the son was to be busy with spiritual matters. It was her job as the queen mother to oversee the secular affairs of Ethiopia. And as such, she had this eunuch that was the minister of finance. prominent official. A prominent official responsible for distributing the funds of the treasury at the direction of the Queen Mother. Needless to say, this is a high-ranking official in the land of Ethiopia. It's a great example of us as we continue to see the advancing of the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, we saw many nations come together. They were present on the day of Pentecost, and the gospel message was being preached to every person there. But understanding this man to be a eunuch would mean that he may be a convert to Judaism, but he could not fully participate in the worship assembly, and therefore he was not fully educated on the scriptures. You know, even today, the scriptures don't look at educational level. It doesn't look at culture. It doesn't look at race and say, that's who you should target to be a Christian. The word is meant to be shown to everybody. The word is meant to be taught to everybody. Everybody should have the right to understand what Christ did for us. There is no partiality in Christ. The breaking down of barriers through Christ extends even further. And we see that through this example of the eunuch. In verse 30 it says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I asked, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened up his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. What a great question that Philip asked up front. Do you understand what you're reading? He comes up to this complete stranger in the middle of a desert, on a desert road, and he asks if he comprehends what he's reading. Many people want to know what the Bible is all about. And many are surprised at really how easily the scriptures can be understood. Some think that it's only scholars that can really understand what the Bible is trying to teach us. Others taught that everything in the Bible is really just personal interpretation. But Philip doesn't ask the eunuch, what's your interpretation of what you're reading? Instead, he asks, do you understand what it is that you're reading? There is a message to understand. And the scripture the eunuch was reading was not open to hundreds of different interpretations about which none can agree upon. The prophecy of Isaiah that the eunuch is reading recalls the trial of Jesus. And it's before the people who could kill him or release him. Jesus offered no defense of himself. Instead of trying to set himself free, he allowed false witnesses to declare lies against him. The trial offered no justice for Jesus, who was completely innocent of any crime. Therefore, his life was taken away. And having no descendants to follow after him, Philip explains that this prophecy has been fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 36 says, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Two quick points as we close out our lesson. Number one, baptism is important. All that we know from the text is that Philip was preaching Jesus to the eunuch. And however, You've got to look into this and recognize that that discussion had to talk about the grace of God. It had to talk about the forgiveness of sins, and it had to talk about becoming a disciple of Christ. And it clearly had to involve an act of baptism, because the eunuch says, "What hindereth me from being baptized?" If baptism was not important, if it was not necessary, or it could be done whenever one got around to it, why did the eunuch have such a burning desire to be baptized at that moment? Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? The eunuch is excited. He finds water on a deserted road and wants to use the water to be baptized. Acts 22 and 16 says that baptism is to have our sins washed away. The eunuch desires the water so he can have his sins washed away. He's ready to submit to the Lord and desires to have God's grace applied to him. If baptism was not important, and it was not necessary, or it was needed to join a church, then why is it mentioned here? The eunuch is excited and wants to have his sins washed away. And the second point is that belief is necessary before baptism. The eunuch wants to know what prevents him from being baptized, and Philip responds that the only thing preventing baptism is that the eunuch believe with all of his heart. We saw this earlier in Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans believed and were baptized. We saw this with Simon, when he believed and was baptized. And this is what we saw in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, when it was said, "So then those who had received his word were baptized." Through these 8 chapters of Acts, we have seen people become disciples of Christ and receive the forgiveness of sin through belief and baptism. You could present a lesson by itself on each of these 3 sections of Acts chapter 8. There's lots to be learned from Acts chapter 8. The New Testament is full of stories like these that shows God's grace. And it shows how overwhelming that grace is toward us. And people who wanted to submit to God's grace, they hear the good news of the gospel. Everything that we've talked about today involved somebody hearing that good news. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Turning away from the sins of the world. Confessing Jesus as Lord and being baptized for forgiveness of sins. Salvation is as simple as this. Simon the sorcerer, the Ethiopian eunuch may be representations of those that are in our audience today. Perhaps you're like Simon. Perhaps you've fallen away. Perhaps you need the prayers of the brethren that are here. Perhaps you need to recognize that you've fallen away, that there is something that's separating you from God, and you need to make that right today. A believer who made a mistake but needs to repent and ask for prayers so that you can remain strong. Or maybe you're the eunuch. Maybe you're just hearing the good news about Christ. Maybe you're excited about all the things that Christ brings to you, and you know that just behind me is water. See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? If you've not accepted God's grace, and you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, we can do that here today. But then we also should also look at Philip and look at the work that he did and look at what he did to promote the name of Christ. And we have that same ability every day to follow what he did, to use him as an example. Refer back to Acts chapter 8 if you need to. And see what it is that we can do to help bring others to Christ. This morning, if you're here, you need Christ. If you need to come forward for the forgiveness of your sins, if you need to be baptized to be in God's grace, we ask you to do that. Don't wait. We ask you to come forward and do that as together we stand and as we sing.